You want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 before we get into our parable in Luke 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 7. First Corinthians 2 and in verse 7. We impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This week, as we've been studying different sections of Scripture, we wanted to learn again, be reminded again, of the need to read the Scriptures in a supernatural way. By that, we mean we want to understand the truths of God through the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. And this text makes a promise or sets something out before us that is extremely interesting. The text says that you have not even imagined, you can't even begin to understand the truths that are yours in Christ except by the Holy Spirit. Many times we hear this verse applied to heaven. But the context here makes it real clear that those unimaginable things, those glorious things, are truths of the Scripture that are brought to our hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit's instruction. These are things that will fill our hearts and our lives. So at the outset, we understand that to gain understanding in the Scriptures, we need the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. At the same time, we read the Scriptures naturally because it's written literature. Now, one of the complaints or responses I hear from men over the years, they say, well, I'm not a reader. I learn with hands-on kind of approach. And I feel bad because if we're not connected to the written Word of God, we're not connected. My dad grew up in a home where his stepfather was an abusive man. He slept at a neighbor's house many times to avoid his stepfather's anger. By the time he was a young adult, he stuttered. He had no idea what it meant to be a Christian or to act Christianly. He had no idea how to be a father when he married my mother. He was saved about 5 years after I was born. He worked hard for the Lord after he got saved. There was a Christian camp near our home, much like this, where he labored and worked very hard. But he wasn't a reader. He struggled. Because of it, his growth in the Lord Jesus was retarded. The Lord used some very unusual circumstances to bring my father to the place where he would sit down and read the scriptures. And it's a wonderful story of the Lord's grace, because by the time he passed away, he was teaching an adult class, an adult Sunday school class in the church where I was raised. And he was able to communicate truths of the scripture without stuttering. It just, as I think back on it, it amazes me. He was a man who had, by the time he passed away, I have his Bible, and he's got beautiful notes in that Bible. He learned to read. He learned to study the scriptures. So let's pray to that end this morning, that if we're struggling with reading anything, really, that the Lord will help us have victory. Have two brothers lead us to the throne of grace this morning.
Father in heaven, thank you that as interested as we are in knowing you, you're so much more interested in knowing in us knowing you, that you have made ample provision for it, that you provided for us your word. And yet, we've been reminded that we rely on you completely to understand it, because we can't understand the mind of God apart from the Spirit of God. And yet, the author says that we have the mind of Christ. So we ask that you would guide us, and that you would awaken in us a hunger for your word, to know your truth, to know your word better, both the written word and also the word made flesh. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Dear Jesus, I pray that you view our brothers who stand up here and share what you laid on his heart. And I just pray you to have gain wisdom from this study, how to read and understand and apply the scripture. Help us to go back to our daily lives to be encouraged to keep devotion to our families. Guide our little children to the way of you. Lord, thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, let's turn to our parable in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. The text is written in the back on the flip side, and if I could have a couple brothers volunteer to read that in succession. Jeff?
He also told his parable. Luke 18:9-14. He also told his parable that some trusted themselves they were righteous and three others were poor. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, heard this: "I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted."
Okay. James, you want to do it again?
Luke 18:9-14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as a tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted."
Okay. We all know what a parable is. How is it different from an allegory? Let's start back one question. How can we describe a parable?
Well, some people describe it as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning.
Earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Think of a railroad track. On one side, one track would represent an earthly story. The other side of the track would be a spiritual meaning. Side-by-side kind of truth. Okay, what's the difference between a parable and an allegory? What's the difference between this parable about the publican and the Pharisee and the parable of the soils in Luke chapter 8? Each of the details in the parable about the soils represents something. Okay? In a parable, by and large, there are exceptions. Parable has one point of connection, one point of correspondence. There's one truth that the Lord wants to drive home with real firmness. Now, when we look at this parable in Luke 18, we're looking for that point of connection between what I think happened. Jesus actually saw this story occur when he was in the temple. He's telling the story to an audience of people to establish a spiritual truth. What we want to avoid when we go through this is allegorizing it, attaching truths to every little detail. No, we're looking for that point of correspondence between an earthly story and heavenly truth. Okay. Many times the parables in the New Testament are in a context in which you can understand exactly why they were told. There are a lot of parables that are kind of free-floating, that aren't connected to a context. Fortunately, today, we have a context in which we can understand why Jesus told this parable. And at the beginning of the parable, he tells you exactly why. Why did he tell this story about a publican and a Pharisee?
He says he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous.
And treated others with contempt. Proud self-righteousness that got the Lord Jesus worked up inside. Question number two. Why would the first hearers of this story be interested in hearing the Lord Jesus tell it? Yeah. Okay. Anybody else?
What did he say on the side of the earth?
Say it again.
The story of the temple was something the Jews were familiar with.
Yeah. Okay.
Well, these people were addressing God in prayer.
Yeah.
Not familiar with the Israelites and Hebrews.
Yeah. Okay.
They turned it all around at the end.
Yeah.
And so they were looking for,
Yeah. In a sense, they figured it was a slam dunk. We know who's going to end up the winner today. They were in for a big surprise. Okay, who were the Pharisees? We have to make sure that when we read this, that we're all understanding who these main characters are.
The most religious, respected people of the day.
Yeah. Why were they respected? They were men who took seriously obedience to the revealed will of God. I mean, in fact, they were so serious about it, they created hedges around it so that if we were going to obey the Sabbath regulations, we're going to add some regulations so we make sure that we're in complete obedience to the will of God. I mean, they were as serious as a heart attack about following the Lord. Okay, who are the publicans? Tax gatherers. Well, they were men that were contracted by the Roman government to collect taxes and duties. And we know from the story in Luke 19, we know what was going on, don't we? What did Zacchaeus have to do when he got converted? He had to do some heavy-duty restitution. Now, the tax gatherers, in a few passages in the New Testament, are associated with some other people, unsavory people. If we can look at Mark 2:15 and Matthew 21:31 and Matthew 18:17. We'll get a feel for what normal Jewish people on the street felt about these publicans. You don't have to read the verse, just tell me who they're associated with. Mark 2:15. Matthew 21:31 and Matthew 18:17. There's okay, tax gatherers were connected with sinners who are, in the New Testament, non-practicing Jews who were kind of local, lowlife in the grand scheme. In Matthew 21:31, who are tax gatherers connected with?
Prostitutes.
Then lastly, in Matthew 18:17, who do they hang around with? Good. Gentiles. So the tax gatherers are really low life. Okay, how does the Pharisee pray in the temple?
Praises himself.
He praises himself. Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men. How does the publican pray? What was that?
Brokenness.
That's a good way to put it. Deep humility, contrition. Doesn't even want to look toward heaven. Okay, question number 5. The publican wants God's mercy. Now this word, which is a verbal form, is related by language to an article of furniture in the tabernacle, in the temple. What then is significant about this cry for mercy? Let's look at Leviticus 16:14 and 15, Romans 3:25, and 1 John 4:10. And then we can frame our answer. Can I get a brother to read Leviticus 16:14 through 15?
He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring his blood inside the veil,
Okay? Romans 3:25.
Whom God put forward in propitiation by his blood, he received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over all that thing.
Okay. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. Good. Now this cry for mercy in Luke 18 is used to translate the Hebrew word for the covering, the lid on the Ark of the Covenant where the blood was applied. We talk about the atoning work of Christ. Okay, so when this man is asking for mercy from God, what is behind that word that tells you about the attitude of this man?
I want my sins paid for.
Mm-hmm.
Or covered.
Covered? Amen. What else? That's the horizontal dimension. What does this word propitiation, this propitiating sacrifice, tell me about the vertical dimension of life?
My sin had incurred a debt. My sin is against God.
Okay. Okay. That blood sacrifice of the goat in the Old Testament was applied to the lid, the mercy seat. This man was saying, in effect, Lord, your wrath is coming toward me, and I need your mercy. I need the atoning work of Christ, we would say, because I'm under judgment. My life is in jeopardy. I need your mercy. In fact, some translations in Romans 3:25 say that the Lord Jesus is the mercy seat. Most translate it as a description of the Lord's work as a propitiatory sacrifice, a blood sacrifice that averts the wrath of God. So we see a vertical dimension. My sin is against God. And then we see the horizontal dimension. That guilt has to be taken care of by blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So this cry for mercy, this man realized he was in jeopardy spiritually. And so his only cry, his only prayer, was for mercy. Okay, why, in the second part of question 5, why does this cry for mercy over against the Pharisees' prayer, why does this prayer reach the heart of God? Mm-hmm. Very good. Let's look at two sections of Scripture in Luke that bring this out, this attitude, and an opposing attitude. Let's look at Luke chapter 7, verse 29 through 30. Because one man went home justified, and one man went home not justified. Now in Luke 7, 29 through 30, this is an example from the ministry of John the Baptist. Can I have a brother read those two verses? Luke 7, 29 through 30.
And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him.
Okay, the people who accepted the baptism of repentance of John the Baptist justified God. In effect, they were saying, God, in your declaration of my need, you're entirely just and righteous. Other people rejected the purpose of God. Okay, let's look at Luke 10:29. BJ, you got that one? Luke 10:29. Here we have it. Well, I'll let you read it first.
But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?"
The lawyer began to feel the pinch of truth. Well, the Lord was tightening the screw. So what was the response of this man to that? Instead of justifying God and saying, God, you're right in your estimation, he attempts to justify himself. Which is just the opposite. The Pharisee was justifying himself. The publican was crying out for help. As an aside, the temptation of the lawyer to justify himself is really a test for each one of us as well. I know when in marriage, if Janice's wife is kind of a mirror for me, because I see in my wife my failing. The temptation at that point is to justify myself. Somehow to make it just a little less meddling or a little less painful. Our default setting as forgiven sinners is to defend ourselves and to justify ourselves. Instead of saying to the Lord, Lord, your estimation of my behavior, your estimation of my life, your judgment on what I'm doing is entirely correct. Okay, question number 6. And our brother in the back there already anticipating this. How does the Lord Jesus surprise his audience in verse 14. Who goes home justified?
The evil man.
Yeah. The man who had no recourse, no standing in the community, no standing with the Lord, he goes home right with the Lord. That was a shock. I mean, that was shock and awe to the audience. This, no, Lord, you got it all wrong. This guy is scum. No, Jesus said he goes home and he's right with the Lord. Okay, question number 7. How does the Lord support this startling conclusion, this surprising conclusion?
He humbled himself.
He humbled. What's the other half of the famous quotation?
Others did proud.
Yeah. Amen. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. We call that an axiomatic truth. It's so entrenched in the pages of Scripture that it doesn't need any proof. As Brother Atwood said the other night, do you want to be in a place where God is opposed to you? God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Things are reversed when it comes to the Lord Jesus. Things that men look up to, the Lord Jesus finds abominable. Pride of place, pride of station, pride of intellect. They're all reversed. If you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. If you attempt to exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. Okay, question number 8, probably the most important one here. Why did the Lord Jesus explain the difference between the Pharisee and Republican? Why did the Lord Jesus explain the difference between the Pharisee and the publican in terms of humility and pride? Another way of putting this question would be, why didn't the Lord Jesus tell this audience, repent and believe the gospel, like He did on many other occasions? Why did He couch His explanation of what had just happened in the temple in these terms? Another way of putting this question, how does this instruction in Luke 18 come together with the Apostle Paul's teaching in Romans 3 and 4 about justification by faith? Let's look at three passages of Scripture. Well, four. Let's look at Luke 18, 15 through 17, which is just down the page. Luke 18, 15 through 17. Joel, you want to read that one for us? Luke 18, 15 through 17.
My glasses on, so I'll give it a shot.
Okay.
18, 15 through 17. And they were bringing even their babies to Him so that He would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.
Okay, what was significant about children that caused the Lord Jesus to use them as an illustration of humility? They repented?
Dependent.
They were dependent. They needed help, right? Children in the New Testament era had no status at all. They had no claim. They were entirely dependent. And when the Lord Jesus saw a young child, He saw something there in terms of humility that was very instructive for all of us. In fact, we wouldn't even come into the kingdom if we didn't have the attitude of a child. Okay, let's read, let's skip down to Philippians 3. Okay.
Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers.
is not for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I have, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, counting them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not my righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness in God that depends on faith. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection, may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection.
Thank you. In Paul's testimony in Philippians, we have the great repentance illustrated in his life. The things that he had counted on, the things that he was proud of, the things that filled his resume, he just poured up. And he said, I need the righteousness of Christ. That's what I really need.
And he was a Pharisee of the
Pharisees. Yeah. Blameless, he says, in regards to righteousness. Repentance here is kind of the connection between Luke 18 and Romans 3 and 4. What the Lord Jesus is illustrating in this story about the Pharisee and the publican is the need for repentance and turning to God and trusting in his work. When we repent and trust, we're taking the place of that publican. And we're saying, Lord, you're right. My need is great, and I have no hope outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in John 9, a passage we won't read this morning, about the man born blind. And at the end of that passage in John 9, the Lord Jesus says to the Pharisees, because you insist that you see, your guilt remains. If you would have been like this blind man crying out for sight, spiritually speaking, you'd be right with the Lord. Okay, number 9. What is the author, Luke, talking about in this parable about the publican and the Pharisee? How would you describe the controlling theme? And then, what is this passage of Scripture saying about that big idea? What do sinners need? What's the biggest need of men and women outside of Christ?
To know they're not righteous.
No. They need, to put it in the positive, they need the righteousness of Christ. Okay, what is this parable telling us about that truth? Okay.
Righteousness will not come by the law.
Yeah, righteousness will not come by the law.
It's universal.
It's universal. proud prayer of self-righteousness separates you from the grace of God, doesn't it? A prayer of contrition, a prayer for mercy. Brings you to the saving grace of Christ.
I would say for a saved person, it's an illustration of how we should pray.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's turn, flip your handout over, and let's look at application of this parable. We want to think about it in terms of our family and family life, in terms of character building. I don't think there would be any disagreement that the character quality of humility is one that all of us need. I'm going to read this quote from Charles Spurgeon on the top of the page. He comments that this verse, Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself, sums up the life of the Lord Jesus. Isn't it true to say that on earth he was always stripping off first one robe of honor and then another until naked he was fastened to the cross and emptied himself, pouring out his lifeblood, giving it up for us, all of us, until they laid him penniless in a borrowed grave. Then in Philippians, we read about the belief of humility in Philippians 2:5. When we see the example of Christ, we see habits of humility in Philippians 2:19 through 20, verse 30. In the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus, we move to convictions about humility in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. And then lastly, we end up in Romans 5, 4 with the proven character of humility. One of the intriguing questions about family life for me, as I look on my children who are all grown and gone, I think back of there are many things I could have done differently. I wish I could have. I wish I could do a replay. But this character quality of humility is so paramount and so vital for all of life. Think about it. If I would listen intently to what God would say to me, or what my wife would say to me, or what a wound of a faithful friend. If I could listen and learn and gain, what a difference it would make for me and for you. What separates us from learning vital lessons about life? Well, we're filled with ourselves. We're convinced that we've got a pretty good tack on life. And thanks, but no thanks. We need humility built into our lives early on, so that we're ready to understand when a brother comes or a sister comes and puts their arm on our shoulder and says, "You know, Paul, I think the Lord would want you to do it this way. I think you're moving in a path that's going to lead to frustration and difficulty, and to accept it and to learn from it." So, we want to move from beliefs about humility all appear, to habits of humility, like Timothy and Epaphroditus, who were Paul's loyal comrades, who gave their lives for the saints. He says of Timothy, you know, I can't find a lot of men that are like him. Most people are just bound up in their own lives. Timothy, he's concerned about you. And Epaphroditus, he gave his life for you. So we want to move from beliefs to habits, to convictions. Paul said at the end of Philippians that he had learned that in whatever state he was, he could be content, whether he was abased or whether he was exalted. And he's talking about physical, circumstantial concerns there. He learned over time through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life to be content in whatever state he was in. And then finally in Romans chapter 5:4, which is really the pinnacle, where Paul says that at the end of the sanctifying process, a person has proven character. That's really the ultimate place to be in terms of Christian growth. Humility that's proven in real life. Then let's look at that quote from C.S. Lewis in the middle of the page. C.S. Lewis has helpfully said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking that others are more godly or more kind than you are, or more intelligent, nicer, better at cooking, or better at cricket than you are. They may be. They may not be. Humility is when you consider other people's interests before your own. Thinking what is best for the other person and acting on that. We're being humble when we think of others before ourselves. You may have greater status than someone. You may have authority over someone. You don't pretend you don't have authority over them. But you think, what will benefit these people? What do they need? What is best for them? And lastly, as we close, a family project. Create a colored photograph of a towel rack with a towel emblazoned with the embroidered words of Christ in John 13:4-5, where he rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and he took a towel and tied it around his waist. He poured water into a basin, and he washed his disciples' feet. Okay, you get a picture of a towel.
Can we put a river down?
That's what... Brother... I'm telling my wife. She thought that was a little bit over the wall. She said, people aren't going to hang a towel in a conspicuous place. But that's, I would put a towel in a very conspicuous place with those embroidered words on it. And then on regular occasions, maybe once a quarter, read John 13:1-11. And reflect with your family and discuss again. What is the meaning of Christ's act of service in John 13? And then translate ways we can take the towel and wash one another's feet. How can I, as an 8-year-old child, learn this? How can we as a family team together and serve in a local community? Brainstorm together. As a family, how you can practically help a foreign missionary and then do it. We want to take the order of the towel. We want to be taken back and in awe of the example of the Lord Jesus, who took the lowly job. That's why we love him, don't we? He didn't take his position of power. He didn't grasp at equality with God. He wasn't concerned about his station and his privilege. But he gave it up for you and me. Father, we thank you this morning for the example of the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for his humility. And he calls us to come to him if we're weary and heavy laden, and we will find rest, for I am meek and lowly in heart. So we pray this morning that you would help these words from Luke chapter 18 to sink within our hearts. We might be more like the Lord. Pray in his name. Amen.